You turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 4. We want to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And this most informative portion of Scripture that helps us guard against three things that every generation of the church needs to be aware of and concerned about. Now, just for a little bit of context, for those of you that haven't been with us, this falls as a part of a series that we began back near the first of the year. And we started with renewing our vision out of Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. And that's so that we find ourselves living and working and ministering within God's framework, not within our own. The question is, what is God doing in the world? What's He doing in the universe? And how are we fitting into His program, not how are we getting God to squeeze into our program? So we went back to recast that for ourselves. And then we went to Acts 2 and looked at five lessons at Pentecost. And the sole idea there was to remind us that the Christian life can only be lived in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. There's no other way we can live. We're not born again so that we can live independently. We're born again so that we might grow into the fullness of dependence upon Him in all things. It's counterintuitive to the way the human being works. I was discussing this after the service with one of the moms here, and she said, you know, I'm trying to raise my kids. I was raised to be independent. He said, no, our goal as Christian parents is not to raise our kids to be independent, but independent of us as they depend on Christ, to walk with Him in full dependence, but not to be wholly independent. Then we went to the three searching parables of Luke 15, there to catch again a glimpse of the passion of God for lost sinners, His desire in saving them. And then to Isaiah 40, that we might understand how it is that we're to live in exile, the hope that God gives us, the comforts He gives us, while we live this present exilic existence, waiting for the coming kingdom and its fullness, but still in a world that's fallen and under the curse of God. And that moved us here then to Genesis 4, as we started to unpack these three foundational truths. And how we need to live guarded from these three dangers. They can creep into our life. God willing, we'll move on into the book of James, which is going to be our study probably for the rest of the year and into the early part of next year, is working verse by verse through the book of James, living in integrity, living the single-minded life before God. Do I have the same goal for my life that God has? Or am I constantly trying to get God to sign on to my goals? Who's driving the bus? And who gets to map out that route? And James will bring us back to understanding what it means to live that single-minded life as he's mapped it out for us. So as we began this 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this first act of worship, the first kind of formal worship that's ever given to us in Scripture. And it's with Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel, verse 3, it says, in the course of time, brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And we dealt with first the problem here, is that there are times when we can have, and it's true within ourselves personally, as well as within the greater body of Christ, for all intents and purposes, what is a faithless Christianity. And faithless, what I mean by that, is not simply that we don't go through the motions. Cain did. Cain was interacting with God. He was honoring God on some level. He was bringing his sacrifice. It isn't that Cain was irreligious. But as we found out when we looked in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it is by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. The problem was that Cain was faithless. Because as we read elsewhere, faith works by love. Faith without works is dead. But when faith does work, it works by love. And if there is no true
passion for God, love for Him in our service for Him, our worship is unacceptable. That tomorrow will be Skies and Mine anniversary. So tomorrow, as you would expect, I will do the husbandly things. I will make sure she gets a card, you know, and some kind of a gift and, you know, do something special about that. And when I do that, she's going to respond to me all huggy-kissy, you know, the way she should. And she's going to say, oh, you know, you shouldn't have and all that. And I'll say, yeah, you know, I read the husband's manual. It's my job. It's anniversary time. Here's your card. Be happy. That's not going to go very far, is it? If instead, which is the real case, I say, I couldn't wait to make sure we had a little time away and get alone with you because it's our anniversary and I love you and I want to celebrate that day with you. Well, what makes us think God is pleased when we show up on Sunday and say, well, it's in the Christian's manual. Here's my worship. I'll sing the songs, stand, recite the creed. I'll say the prayers, I'll do the stuff. And there's absolutely no passion in the heart for Him who died and saved us from our sin. Why would that be more acceptable to Him? And that's exactly where Cain was. He went through the motions. He did the actions. He engaged in the act of worship. And it was not acceptable because it was faithless, passionless. Didn't deal with God on the level that it should have with love. But the text leads us beyond that and warns us that there's another aspect that can creep in here. And so as an individual, we need to guard against a faithless Christianity, even as in the broader church. We need to guard the church from slipping into that kind of mere formalism, merely going through the motions and somehow imagining that that's Christianity and that's true worship and gives God the glory that's due His name. A second thing emerges from the text, though, that I'm sure you've already picked out. It's the one we ordinarily pick out when we look at this text and say, hey, there must be a problem there. Let me just read it again. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought produce. He was, as we're told in the earlier passage, he was one who tilled the ground. That was his occupation. Nothing wrong with that. Adam was made and given the first occupation of dressing the Garden of Eden and seeing to it that the trees were taken care of. Cain is following suit. Abel, however, is a keeper of sheep. And Abel also brought, it says, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And here's the second danger we can slip into. It's resident here in Cain's worship. And if you're keeping notes, this will be your number two. And that is that we can fall into a bloodless Christianity. A bloodless Christianity. Religion, true religion, is rooted in Christ's sacrifice and not merely in thankfulness and honoring God for His goodness. Now, thankfulness and honoring God for His goodness is right. It's proper. But that is also the worship that the angels can give. But we're not the angels. Those who know Christ are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And our worship comes from an entirely different place. It begins at the cross of Christ. And yet we can move into a bloodless Christianity. One that marginalizes the cross, that makes it a secondary issue, that begins to say, well, yeah, you start at the cross, but then you move on. But there's no moving past the cross. We'll see that as we work through this passage in a little more detail. Sin must be dealt with. That's the whole point of the sacrifice. And it's only dealt with in the cross, and therefore worship itself and our whole Christian life has to center around the cross, or we've lost the very central reality of what it is that God has saved us for. As I said, we see this both here in the text and we see it in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, a little bit of keeping your mind in historical order here at this point in history in the book of Genesis. First reason why this becomes obvious to us is that at this point in time in human history, animals were not consumed for food. God does not give the animals for food until after Noah emerges from the ark. This is long before that. So it is that Abel bringing a sacrifice of an animal at this point could only be pointing to the need for a sacrificial victim for sin. He wouldn't be bringing it to, it wouldn't be part of his ordinary behavior to be slaying animals, to be killing them, certainly not for food. Again, you know, I'm a registered and happy carnivore. I am glad when Noah came off the ark, God said, animals are for food. Go right ahead. And so now if you object, you're a vegan, I feel free. But I've got scripture. God said I can eat a burger. So when Noah came off, God gave him food. But until then, that was not the case. But Abel instinctively, if nothing else, knew that if you're going to worship God, worship must be centered around the reality of a substitutionary sacrifice. Lots of worship that people have, the Christians call worship today, is bloodless worship. Yes, we give thanks for how good God is, how great He is, how wonderful He is, for how gracious He is, and yet somehow we can leave out the cross as though that's a secondary consideration. Abel brings his sacrifice. He brings from the flock where he's a keeper of these sheep. The only purpose one would bring God a lamb or a sacrifice at this point of that kind is as a picture of the substitutionary death which was needed for salvation. Now, I draw that, too, from the fact that Cain and Abel would have been well aware of God's having slain an animal when their parents sinned. God killed some sort of an animal. We aren't told what it is. But God took the skin of that animal and made clothes for them so that their nakedness was covered. Now, that was clearly understood by them and certainly passed on to their children. They would have had that as a part of their understanding, and yet Cain comes without it and Abel comes with it. Third, from this point on, all the way through Scripture, we see that blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices, are constantly being renewed and constantly being given to us as typical of the sacrifice that Christ is someday going to give. And as a matter of fact, it isn't that much longer as you work through all the genealogies here. Cain and Abel, at this time, shortly after, Adam and Eve give birth to a third son, Seth. Seth's lifespan, whether you know this or not, overlaps with Noah's by about 30 years. Noah would have gotten the information of what had gone on in the garden directly from Seth, possibly even from Adam. And then Noah's lifespan, he has three sons, you remember, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem's lifespan overlaps Abraham's lifespan. Abraham would have understood these early truths from someone like Shem, who would have gotten it off the ark, who would have gotten it directly, virtually directly out of the garden. So you've got long ages there, but you have long lifespans in the process. So that when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and he goes up on Mount Moriah to do that very thing, at that point the angel calls and says, no, don't do it. Because remember, he had told his son when he went up, and his son said, where's the sacrifice? He knew there had to be a living blood sacrifice. Where is it? And he said, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. This was fully ingrained in their understanding. Now, sometimes we think the Old Testament saints didn't get it. They got a lot more than we want to give them credit for. They didn't know that Jesus as the living Messiah would be as the human being the sacrifice for sin. But they certainly understood the need for a substitutionary atonement. It was clear to them. Abel comes with that as he arrives at this point. But fourth, the language both here and also in Hebrews 4 helps us tie it together even more. Look again at verses 3 and 4.
So in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions.
How you interpret that word "also" in the sentence is a question of great debate among commentators. But many, and I think especially agreeably so with Hebrews 11, would read it this way: Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought, or in addition to the fruit of the ground, brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. That appears to be what's being communicated there. Yes, Abel brought a thank offering as well. The Mosaic law later is going to say, yes, you can bring grain offerings and first fruit offerings and offerings of the fruit of the ground, but they must be brought within the context of the fact that there's also a sin offering, which is always a living sacrifice, always bloodshed. As a matter of fact, the language I said of Hebrews 4 adds to that. You don't have to turn there now, but we'll read that in Hebrews 11:4 that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable, better than the word more excellent. More acceptable means more appropriate, more fully fitting the circumstance than Cain. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. In the plural. He brought more than one. One certainly being the fruit of the ground, the other certainly being his sacrifice. The bottom line is that if there is no substitutionary blood, there is no true worship. And the problem for us is we can get all wrapped up in our Christianity. We can get all wrapped up in religion in America. And ultimately have it crossless and bloodless and ultimately then Christless. This pans out in some theologies. Some would say, you know, why is it that Jesus died on the cross? Did he truly die as our substitute? And we'll come back and look at that in a little different frame in a moment. But others will say, well, no, he died so that he could show us how much he loved us. But just put that paradigm there without the concept of a substitution, somebody who's actually taking our wrath in our place. If there were 30 people off the end of a pier drowning, and I said to them, oh, let me show you how much I love you by jumping off the pier and drowning too, I wouldn't do a thing to save them. So if that's what Jesus was doing, it was foolish, ridiculous. It wouldn't have done a thing. No, he had to take the wrath of God in our place. That's what makes the substitute so important. He was taking what belonged to us in the process. Turn to 1 Peter 2:5 for 1 second. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter here ties it also together with worship for us. And we'll bring this down to a little more practical side in just a minute. I want to get these initial thoughts out. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 4, writing to Christians, and you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. For what purpose? Well, to be a holy priesthood. And what's that priesthood to do? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, there is no true worship of the living God. Worship that is offered without the context of Christ as our Redeemer, Christ as our substitute, His blood is an atonement for our sin, is not worship. It's unacceptable before God. This is why it must play front and center. Isn't it interesting then that Jesus, when He institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial of what? His death, His broken body and His shed blood, says, this is what you do in remembrance of me. My death must be central to everything. Because the thing, the need, is sin. And apart from His sacrifice, there is no remedy for sin. Let me ask, does it play a central role in your own thinking of worship? Or can you worship God with all sorts of songs of praise and thanksgiving that somehow do not tie back directly to the cross? That's the danger. It's subtle. It creeps in. But our sacrifices are only acceptable if they're through Him. I know there's been a lot of consternation in our day about exactly how we're to understand the worship of certain groups. You know, don't if you've read some of the books like from Karen Armstrong or some others, you'd say, well, wait a minute, you know, don't Jews and Christians and Muslims all worship exactly the same God? I think there'd be a real issue about just defining that in the first place. But the second place is, do we just look at present-day Judaistic worship and say this is acceptable? And the Scripture declares no. Because our offerings and sacrifices have to be made through Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus Himself denominates it in very strong language in John chapter 5. Let me turn there just quickly. I won't spend a lot of time. Jesus talking about in picking up in verse 19 that He can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son. And then in verse 22, we're told the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that, for what purpose? That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And then Jesus doesn't end there. Whoever does not honor the Son, He says, does not honor the Father who sent Him. What do we honor the Son for? Because He is the Son, certainly. But the Son who gave His life, a ransom for sinners. Now, why is this even an issue? Why would we have to be so concerned about this kind of guarding ourselves from a bloodless Christianity or bloodless religion when, and so that it's mentioned all the way back here in the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. Let me give you four reasons that I think may be fitting. They may be fitting for some of you that are here this morning, and they may not, but consider them for just a few minutes. The first problem is that some, and maybe this is one of you that's here this morning, because I know it is a possibility with all of us, that some of us plainly do not think that our sin is really worthy of the death that He died at Calvary. The truth is, we don't judge ourselves guilty enough to have been put to death the way He was. Maybe that's you. Maybe the truth is you have no real sense, have never had a real sense of your own sin, and that the death that Jesus died was substitutionary, not just in name, but in truth. That death is what you and I deserved. To be separated from the living God for eternity in the torments of hell is what you and I have each deserved. But how many of us have truly judged ourselves that guilty? And when we don't judge ourselves that guilty, it isn't long till our worship ceases to even deal with it, because we don't want to deal with it. Oh yeah, Jesus had to die that because He was bearing the sin of the whole world. But you know, I'm only one little tiny fraction of that. No, that same substitutionary death would have been required had you been the only one to be saved. We look at the cross and we say, I'm that guilty. I'm that vile. That's what I deserved. And beloved, I fear that for many of us, that thought never crosses our minds. Matter of fact, we're so busy trying to justify ourselves half the time that we wouldn't dream that He would really have to die like that for me. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery.
I've never just out and out blasphemed the name of God. Oh, sure, I've stolen a couple of things, but you know, I made restitution. I told a few white lies, but what's that? As though we can grade our sin. And that somehow then, Christ's blood isn't as necessary for me as it is for some others. It's a little bit probably where Cain was. I don't know that I need blood. I just need to honor God. I need to come and do the worship thing. I need to make sure I read my Bible, you know, on a respectable basis of some sort. Pray from time to time. Make sure I give lip service to being with God's people. And life is good. I don't really need Christ's death to sustain me before the living God. Maybe that's you. That'll lead us to a bloodless Christianity. It'll lead us to a trend that's current even in churches today, where even the appearance of a cross just isn't part of the framework anymore. I don't want to have that. It's uncomfortable. We do not think of ourselves as that bad, as though our just due was what Jesus substituted for. Maybe we need the Holy Spirit to help us recover that. There's another reason why we might slip into this kind of thought process. Because some of us don't want another to meet the entire need for us. We just want a hand up, but we don't want the whole thing to be grace. We want God to put us in a position where we can kind of save ourselves. You know, get rid of the real bad sin, and then I'll kind of deal with the minor stuff. And I'll do it by my good works and by my religious action. We still want to contribute and to make our acceptance before God more about performance and good works than about His sacrifice. And beloved, there is no right standing with Christ, with God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We don't contribute to that. We rejoice in it. We thrill to it. We delight in it. We're grateful for it. But we don't contribute to it. As we've said over and over, that's why when you come to the Lord's table, He doesn't say, now everybody in the church, bring some food and put it on the table. Because we don't contribute, He provides it all. It's His blood and His body, and the sacrifice must be complete in Him and not in us. But that can go by the wayside too. Third, for some, and I've read this more and more in recent days, the truth is, this whole thing about blood and a living sacrifice is archaic. It's a throwback to a backward way of thinking. It conjures up images of some bloodthirsty God who loves killing and death. And it looks a little funny to the world. And the truth is, we can't explain it to people in a way to make it socially acceptable, and so the truth is, it's an embarrassment. I don't want to tell people my only hope in life is the death of the Son of God given on my behalf, because that's how sinful I am and that's what's needed to make me right with the living God. I don't want to tell people that. It's a little embarrassing, a little backward. In a book about 5 years ago, well, a little more, about 7 or 8 years ago, a phrase was coined by some theologians today that are wrestling with this whole problem. And this one theologian came up with this phrase, and he said, you know, the truth is, the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, that God would punish one son in order to alleviate another son who was really guilty, is cosmic child abuse, because you'd never do that with one of your own kids. Bloodless. Jesus didn't have to die for sin. That isn't what my sin required. He just died to show His allegiance with me, to show that He's tied to me in my death, something of that nature. Beloved, that's not the gospel. Just a few weeks ago, I went and listened to an interview with Paul Young, the author of The Shack.
And in that interview, that's exactly what he says. The interviewer asks him, didn't God have to punish sins? And he says, no. Why would God have to punish Christ for our sins? That's cosmic child abuse. The same phrase. As though somehow we can be saved apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That the cross is unnecessary. Beloved, it's not only necessary, it is absolutely central. Will the world think that we are unenlightened? Will they think that believers have kind of an archaic view? Isn't that a throwback, you know, killing things? It's kind of a pagan kind of thing where some animal has to die or worse yet, some person has to die. No, let them think what they think. Without the blood of Christ, we have no gospel. We have no Christ to preach. We have no salvation to preach. But it isn't long before we can move down that bloodless track. Lose sight of the absolute necessity of it. And fourth, for some others, we think in terms of Christ having saved us by the cross, but now somehow we stand before Him on our own, and we kind of do the rest. We've been saved, we've been delivered, but now we don't need the cross to grow in Christ, to grow in sanctification. The cross is done, and we move ahead. But then we flatly contradict the Scripture. We hear it in Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives to make intercession. Without His continuing intercession, without me constantly running back to Him, I can't be fully saved. I can't know the fullness of what that cross has done in releasing me, not only from the guilt and the shame of sin, but the bondage of it. How else can I grow in grace until I know the fullness of what Christ has suffered on my behalf? We can only stand before Him in Christ still. You know, there's any number of metaphors that Scripture uses to help us understand the believer's relationship to God after we've come to saving faith. And what happens is you watch them get unfolded in Scripture, and they each one adds to the other until they reach a crescendo, a final picture that's given to us really in the book of Revelation. Let me go back and tease a passage of Scripture out that'll help you maybe get that in your mind. You remember in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham wants to secure a bride for his son. And so he says to his servant, I want you to go back to my family, my forebears, and I want you to get a bride for my son from there. And he says, whatever you do, don't go to the Canaanites. Go back to those who are part of my family. Well, the first picture then for you and I in salvation is that we are justified in Christ and then adopted as sons. We're placed as His own. We're brought into the larger family structure, if you will. But when we get to heaven, the picture there isn't that we're going to be in some giant boarding house with everybody just as neighbors. The picture is that now that we're part of the family, we move through that until we are made the bride. Now, when Sky and I got married, she got title to my vast estate. My 980 square foot house became hers. She's never been the same since, for any number of reasons. All of my holdings, all of my rusty, unused power tools, they belong to her as well as me. See, that's the final thing of this. God saves us to be with us in the intimate connection of marriage as the bride to the Son. And it is in Him then that we have that standing with the Father.
That's the relationship. We're brought into that intimacy, but that only happens as we are in Christ. And apart from the cross, and apart from forgiveness of sin, and being baptized by the Spirit into this one body, we cannot be in Him. But in Him, we're joined to the full title of all that He has. Matter of fact, that's one of the beautiful metaphors that's used in that Genesis account. So, Abraham's servant goes off to the household and he finds this gal, Rebecca. And the first thing he does is open the chest and put, well, for those of you who are squeamish about this, he puts a ring on her nose. All right. And he puts bracelets on her wrists. And he starts saying, look at all the treasure. This all belongs to the master. She runs and tells her brother and her parents. And then the servant brings in, says he has a whole caravan of camels. And as he's there and he sits down, he starts opening up these treasure boxes and says, all of this belongs to the woman who will marry my master's son. Title to it. In that relationship. That's where redemption's meant to bring us, to that final, intimate, eternal, unspeakable union with Him and in Him to be with the Father. So He gives His blood so that the bride is cleansed from all her sin. A bloodless Christianity can't save. A bloodless worship denies the cross. The Christian is not saved so that we may now stand before God on our own, because Christ is and always remains our only righteousness. We have none of our own. It's His. Remember again, 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One more, Philippians 3, Paul's famous exclamation, indeed. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found, where? In Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So let me draw this back down, make it a little personal. If Christ has not paid your just due. If Christ's substitutionary death makes you so embarrassed as to fear the world's opinion that you want to make little of the cross, if Christ is not the whole means of your acceptance before God, and that continually, if it weren't for His continual cleansing, as it says in 1 John, if Christ alone is not the whole of your righteousness, if you're not depending upon His death every step of the way as your intercessor for that continual cleansing, then listen to me very carefully. You are not a Christian today. You're not a Christian. And it is to this dead, crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior that I call you today, because His blood alone can cleanse you from your sin. And He calls to you. Like Cain, you may be religious. You may have some semblance of interaction with God on a creator-creature basis. You may have brought your bloodless offering of praise even today. You may have come in here and said, you know what, I can just give God glory for being who He is and what He is, and all of that is absolutely fitting and necessary and true, but it is not complete. You may worship Him regularly, But worship to be acceptable to God, to the Father, must consist in our honoring the Son in His role as the sole substitutionary atonement for us, as paying the real penalty that you and I were genuinely due, and to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Is that your worship? Is that your worship? Those are vital, vital realities. In Galatians 6, Paul puts it this way, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Heavenly Father, how desperately we need to grasp the depth and the necessity of these truths. You did not save us without blood, and you didn't shed it so that it could be some kind of a mere cosmic example. You crucified your Son that He might die the penalty that was due us, the just due for our sins, for my sins. And if any person would be saved, they must know that for themselves. It's true that we haven't yet begun to scratch the surface of how truly guilty and sinful we are. Father, we know that we won't recognize that probably until we reach glory, when we can at last fully comprehend how wonderful is the One who died for us. Only then will we really grasp how wicked we must have been. But Father, if there's any here today who don't know it at all, who somehow think that, you know, they really didn't deserve that, they really weren't all that bad, would you open their eyes? Would you help us understand the way that sin has so clouded our own thinking and our own perceptions that we can still be self-justifying in the face of the cross? Open to us our wretchedness, not so that we can stay there, but so that we can look to Christ and by faith receive that atoning work that He did at Calvary and be cleansed from our wickedness. For the Christian here today, Father, who has been struggling so hard on their own, may they remember that it is fleeing back to the cross constantly, depending only on Christ, and never moving past that, that they can have assurance of salvation and can grow in grace. Lord, keep Christ ever before us. Help us to never lose our sense of the need for His cleansing blood and to glorify Your name for it, to make it central to our worship and service and life in You. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or comments you'd like to make before we close out? First back here, Mike Moulton. Yep, Mike, speak loudly because I cannot hear myself, let alone you.
When I was over in Minneapolis last weekend, we watched a film called Collision. And it's a debate between Christopher Hitchens and Douglas Wilson, and it's filmed over three cities. And it's exactly the point of the atonement, exactly the point of the atonement that Hitchens actually has the most trouble with. Mm-hmm. It's a substitutionary atonement that the new atheism can't stand. Mm-hmm. And it's actually a key thing that, I just second what you've been saying, is that's what Douglas Wilson keyed in on from it. And that's what I think in our society today, because of the, self-justifying people that we are, especially in America, it's something that we really need to really focus on and keep central to our message, because it's going to be foolishness. You know, when we're out there in the street, it is foolishness. But I just want to encourage the saints, just let's keep focusing on this, because it is what saves.
It's the only thing that saves.
Yeah, amen. Oh, up here, Buzz, if we can. Well, we're Mark's on, you know. We only let him have the mic once in a while now.
Reed, is what you've been talking about partially to do with the fact that Joel Osteen, for instance, has removed the cross from his sanctuary, and I even know of churches in this area that have done that and others that have discussed it.
You know, about him in particular, I can't speak. What I do know is that that is a growing trend, that there is definitely in some portions. Now, obviously, there's churches around America, great churches, who are constantly lifting up the cross in Christ. I don't want to make it sound like all of evangelicalism is in that, but I'm saying it is a something we do have to be concerned about. We do see prevalent in our day is this self-conscious attempt to the doctrine of the cross for a lot of folks today is a little bit like a Christian Scientist with appendicitis. It really hurts. It's not supposed to. It's just supposed to be in his mind, but it really hurts. And they aren't sure what to do with it because it is an embarrassment. It is a troubling thing. And the idea is, well, let's move away from that. Christ has already done that. That's done. Let's move on to the good things, as though you can ever get past redemption to something better. As though the streets of gold, like we think of a heaven, as though the streets of gold are somehow more valuable than the God who we're joined to when we get there. And sad to say, you do see this happening in more and more literature that I've been interacting with, certainly, and it's a troubling place for us. And I think we see this caution right out of the gate, you know, as early as Genesis 4, that we can slip into this kind of a mindset where we can still worship God, still do service to Him, still be fine, and somehow the cross can kind of just be off to the side. And it can't. It can't. It's just an impossibility. Anyone else? Yeah, Tony? Oh, we need to hold on. We'll get the mic back to you. We're doing that so it gets on the tape.
You said that was Abel realized that there needed to be a substitute and a blood sacrifice, and that's why he brought an animal.
Yeah.
And Cain, like you said in Hebrews, Abel did it out of faith, and Cain didn't. I guess, how do you know to bring an animal if it hadn't been, you know, the directions for sacrifices hadn't been laid out yet?
Yeah, the where they would have more than likely, and I think it's not just an assumption, but it would seem obvious that they understood that from the fact that when their parents sinned, God killed an animal in order to cover them with skins, and we do see that the historical record shows that this concept of animal sacrifice is prevalent in all generations from this point on. So it would appear that they understood that concept right out of the gate as soon as God clothed Adam and Eve and displayed for them that blood had to be shed in order for their sin to be dealt with. Okay. I think that would be the initial picture. They wouldn't have the fullness of it, obviously, but they would have the basic concept.
Okay. And so do you think Cain, because he was a toad of the field, right? I guess the scripture is pretty silent on it, but just didn't realize that he was supposed to bring an animal. I know it wasn't out of faith.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm just wondering, I guess it's all speculation. Why didn't he bring an animal and that wasn't acceptable because he, you know, didn't do it in faith?
Yeah. Again, I would be fairly clear that he understood the picture of what had happened with his parents. Faith, and tying it back to faith, I think is a good thing to do in our own thinking. Because then it bids us to come back and say, well, how do we define faith? Especially saving faith. How do we understand that from a biblical perspective? Because all sorts of people say they have faith. What they mean by that is typically that they have the capacity to believe. the capacity to believe is normal in the human being. Saving faith moves beyond that. And Hebrews 11 really teases that out. And that's why it makes Abel's picture in the beginning of Hebrews 11 useful as you work through that entire roll call of the heroes of faith. The common elements that are present in each one of the ones who acted there is that faith, or saving faith, in the way we understand how faith works in the Christian life, first is rooted in what God has said or done. Faith has to do with believing what God has said or done and then ordering my life accordingly. So faith isn't just plucking something out of the air and saying, you know, I believe. We were just talking last week. One of the guys that we were with at the conference has had a huge amount of interaction with a particular cult. And this cult years ago taught prevalently that men inhabited the moon and that you could see them at night if you had really strong eyeglasses. And this became a central doctrine, actually, within the teaching of the group. And people kept saying, well, you know, and the idea was you had to take that by faith. We often tell people about religion, well, you just have to take things by... Well, faith is rooted in what God has said or done. It's not just blind. No such thing as taking a leap of blind faith. I can only have faith in what God has said or done. So I think that he wasn't careful to observe what God had done and what had been communicated in the process. And that ends up making it faithless. Good question. Excellent. That does tie you back to 11. Yep, up here. Pat.
You just says faith depended on what God has done. And earlier I thought you said it depended on what Jesus has done. I'm not saying Jesus isn't God, but which way do you pray?
Yeah. Oh, which way do you pray? Okay. Yeah.
Who do you pray to?
Yeah, and that opens a whole other question. Is it okay to pray to Jesus, or do I have to pray to the Father? Is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? How do we do that?
Yeah, right.
Excellent. Just a practical question in that regard. And I'm going to say all of the above. In other words, as a matter of fact, John Owen wrote a large dissertation in his volume on the Holy Spirit on the fact that we often forget to consciously worship the Holy Spirit as God.
Mm.
And that is a reality that we need to recover in the church. I think he's quite right there. But there is given for us at least a sense of pattern in that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, go into your closet and pray to the Father. So it's clear in his mind that the reconciling work that his saving grace wrought was to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us back home, to bring us back to the one who made us. And so he wants us to interact with the Father directly and interact with the Father as the one who supplies all our needs. We pray to him by the Spirit through and by means of what Christ has done for us. But is it legitimate to pray to any and all at any time? Absolutely. I don't think we're bound by a methodology there, but there is a certain reality that Christ has reunited us to the Father, and he wants us to enrich that relationship as well as look forward to the fullness of the relationship of us being his bride in eternity and look to the relationship of the Holy Spirit as his presence within us now. So that all gets rounded out in time. But yeah, I've had some people are worried, you know, I prayed to Jesus. Is that a problem? Of course not. You know, he's God. Absolutely. You know, go for it. And some say that they have a closer relationship or a more real or something in our hearts and minds relationship to Jesus than they do to the Father. And I would say it's our job to cultivate the fullness of our relationship with God in all three persons and not just stop in any one place. I think it would be good for us. Excellent. Thank you. Anyone else? Before we close it down. All right, would you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.
Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.